And this morning we have our 67th sermon from the book of Hebrews. The text our brother Greg just read, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15, 16, and 17. We've entitled this sermon, See to It. If you have your handout, as always, we start with the first opening words there, the introduction. And it says, in our examination of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we have studied as the author instructed us as a people of faith to run with endurance the course that is set before us. As we run the race of the Christian life, we are to encounter its trials with our eyes fixed on Jesus, looking beyond our present sufferings to the glory that is yet to come, just as the Father promised. And beloved, we fix our eyes on Jesus because he is the author and perfecter of faith, the supreme example of the endurance of faith, and because he himself is the prize that is set before us. Amen. I'm reminded of the chorus of the song, Oh, I want to see him. Oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face. There to sing forever of his saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice. Cares all past, home at last, ever to rejoice. Amen. Jesus is the prize that is set before us. So, church, let us run this race with the endurance of faith, with eyes fixed on him. We, who entrust ourselves to Christ, obediently following after him, understand, as the scripture states, that our present sufferings are nothing to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And even now, church, our present sufferings are accomplishing God's good work in us. For our loving Father disciplines us as his dear children, producing his peaceful fruit of righteousness in us, conforming us to Christ, sanctifying us. Amen. The pains and the persecutions of the Christian life are not that by which we should be embittered, despising those by whom such pains come, but they reveal, in fact, that we belong to Christ as we share in the sufferings of Christ. Persecution must not be that by which we become discouraged and think to abandon Christ, but we must receive it as that by which we are driven nearer him, causing us to long for the day when we will see him, when we will look upon his face. With these things in mind, then, 2 weeks ago, we came to the 14th verse of the 12th chapter, which reads, Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Here, then, is an act born of faith in Christ. Literally, the one who entrusts himself to God, believing his promises, pursues peace with all men. The one who runs by faith's endurance not only pursues peace with his blood brothers and his brothers by faith and with those who greet him kindly and wish him well, but with all men, yes, even with those who would persecute him. Well, it takes no faith to be kind to those who are kind. To pursue peace with those who would do us injury is an act of faith. The one who is of faith, who believes in Jesus, who implicitly trusts his heavenly Father, is the one who of obedient faith pursues peace with all men. And then beyond this, letter B, the one who follows after Jesus is to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Through the trials of persecution and the trials of pursuing peace with all men, God is working sanctification in us. Having set us apart unto himself in saving us, so is he setting us apart unto himself in our daily practices. If his work of sanctification is not taking place within a man, then it is sure that that man will not see the Lord, for God sanctifies those whom he saves, just as he disciplines those whom he loves. Yet then, of course, to be sure, in simultaneously pursuing peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, we are not to pursue peace at the expense of neglecting sanctification, leaving behind that which is holy to the Lord. Our pursuit of peace with men is to be a pursuit of true peace. And there is no true peace outside that which is holy and sanctified. So in the pursuit of peace with all men, we must be careful not to forfeit the pursuit of sanctification. For sanctification is that without which no one will see the Lord. And this leads us then to the next three verses, which finish out the paragraph that began with that 14th verse. Here in the 15th, 16th, and 17th verses, we have a most sobering text that addresses the terror of those who, upon learning the truth of Christ, and who, upon learning the necessity of faith in coming to Him, choose to turn away, abandoning Christ, becoming an enemy of Christ. Here we are told of the terrible plight of those who go apostate, who with a knowledge of Christ refuse to live by faith in Him, and how we as a church are to respond to them. How dreadful is the end of those who, upon hearing the word of God, spring up like a seed in rocky soil, only to wither away when trials beat upon them. May we shudder at the awfulness of this text, at the sure terror that belongs to those who once appeared to follow Christ but now have turned away from Him. And then, church, as we read this and we understand our responsibilities as a people of faith, may we step up to the plate and carry out that which God calls us to. So first we have a word of instruction and warning, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Roman numeral 1, those who fix their eyes on Jesus so as to run with endurance the race that is set before them, removing every hindrance and pursuing peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, are commanded to see to it in the pursuit of peace with all men. And moreover, in the pursuit of the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, we who are of the faith, whose eyes are fixed on Jesus, are to see to something. We're to see to it. The expression "see to it" is translated from the Greek word episkopeo, which is very closely related to episkopos, which refers to the office of an elder or bishop, the overseer. In our text, the word episkopeo means to look upon, observe, look after, oversee, examine the state of affairs. While it is the responsibility and authority of every church elder to episkopos to oversee the state of the church and all her members, it is the responsibility and authority of every church member to episkopeo to watch over the state of his soul and the souls of all those in the church. Here, in the 15th verse, the work of overseeing is not restricted to the eldership, but belongs to all the members of the body of Christ. Letter A, beloved, we must first guard our own hearts and minds, and then we must watch over the hearts and minds of our fellow believers. Certainly not that we save ourselves, of course not, but we are to examine ourselves to see if we are of the faith. Amen? We're to watch over, we're to take care. It is the solemn responsibility of every person whose eyes are fixed on Jesus as they run with endurance the race that is set before them, that they also hold up the hands of those who are weak to strengthen them in the faith, to encourage them to run straight away, that no joint of theirs may be put out of place, as Hebrews 12 tells us. As we are called to remove every encumbrance that would so easily beset us, so must we diligently minister to others by helping to remove every encumbrance that would so easily beset them, so they will be healed and enabled to endure the race. Number one, we are our brother's keeper. And all the church said, amen. Are you, by faith in Christ, participating in this ministry of grace, pursuing peace with all men, pursuing the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, watching over your soul and the souls of others? Are you a minister of grace? Though each must run their race, there is to be team involvement. The hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. Amen? There's involvement. We're involved one with another. As a matter of fact, we're connected to one another because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a part of the church. We belong to each other. We care for each other. Beloved, we are called to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Letter B, the purpose of our watching over others is to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. This call to make sure that no one comes short of the grace of God has gone forth from this letter consistently. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Hebrews 4, 1, 2, and also 11. Therefore, let us fear lest, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, the word they heard, they did not profit from, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall. We have been called by this letter to care one for another from the beginning. And church, how can I pursue peace with all men and pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, without acting in faith to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God? Isn't the goal of faith's pursuit of peace and sanctification, isn't the goal that no one would come short of God's grace? This is in part what the running of the Christian race consists of. Faith is busy caring for the things of God, pursuing peace, pursuing the sanctification by seeing to it that no one comes short of God's grace. This, church, is our high and noble calling. It is the act of faith. This is the good work that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in it. Now, we need to understand how important this is. To help us understand the importance of this great work, let us understand what is the grace of God. In explanation, John Owen wrote, "By the grace of God, God's favor and acceptance in Christ, as it is proposed and declared by the gospel, is here intended. Herein, all spiritual mercies and privileges, adoption, justification, sanctification, and consolation do consist. For these things, proceeding from the love, grace, and goodness of God in Christ, and being effects thereof, are called the grace of God. And to that I agree with a hearty amen. The grace of God is the salvation of God come to us through Christ Jesus under the new covenant. To fall short of the grace of God, then, is to fall short of salvation." Oh, and following Jesus, we must care for the souls of men by seeing to it that no one comes short of God's grace. And so then, let us here make a special note of what this grace of God is opposed to in the Hebrew context. This is a letter to the Hebrews. We have to study it in that context to understand what it means and then make application. So we're going to make a special note of what this grace of God is opposed to in this Hebrew context, and of course, in our context even today. This grace of God that has come through Christ Jesus is opposed to the necessity of the keeping of the law as a means of salvation. This grace of God stands opposed to the old and obsolete Levitical system of the non-saving priesthood of fallen men who served to point us to the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who holds salvation in his hand. This grace of God stands opposed to all that is not of faith, to all that men would give themselves in an effort to save their own souls aside from or in addition to Christ Jesus. This saving grace of God is opposed to everything that is not of grace, and therefore everything that is non-saving. By grace, you are saved. To fall short of this grace of God is to miss the mark, to come too late, to fail to reach the goal, to fall short of a true knowledge of Jesus Christ, to fall short of the grace of God is to fall short of salvation. So number one, oh, my family, it is the command of God to us who have faith in Christ to see to it that neither we nor any other fall short of the grace of God, for to fall short of His grace is to miss salvation. In Hebrews, to turn back to the things of old as a way of salvation is to deny that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. And to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to fall short of the saving grace of God. You can't have both the old and the new. For either you are saved by grace or you are cursed by the law. There is no mixture thereof. Salvation is a merited grace of God's unmerited grace. And there is no such thing as merited grace. Choose today whom you will serve. Now this warning against falling short of the grace of God is a theme in this letter, as Hebrews 2, 1 through 3 says. For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And again, chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you with an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. And we also had that text of Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, having received the rain, if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. We must pursue peace with all men, that all men might not fall short of the grace of God. We must pursue the sanctification without no one will see the Lord, that men might not fall short of the grace of God. As Charles Spurgeon wrote, in the church we ought to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, exercising the office of bishops one over the other and watching lest any man fail of the grace of God. Church, what if we don't watch? What if we, in a lack of faith, fail in this exercise? What if we don't believe God at His word and think this isn't really that important? We are to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Roman numeral 2. Beloved, if we fail to run the course that is set before us by faith in Christ, seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, then there is the great danger that a root of bitterness will spring up causing trouble, defiling many, causing many to stumble. What was among the first things that were said at the beginning of Hebrews 12? Lay aside every encumbrance. Get rid of the stumbling blocks. We are to watch and make sure that no encumbrance, like a root of bitterness, springs up and causes trouble, defiling many, causing people to stumble. How important this is. For church, if we fail to be obedient to Christ in this, then so do we fail to pursue peace and the sanctification that's necessary in order for men to see God. We cannot separate this calling here. We can't separate it from the previous verse to pursue peace and the sanctification. Without the sanctification at work among us, we can be sure that bitterness will spring up and it will cause trouble, defiling many. Either we're pursuing sanctification, holiness unto God, or we're not. And those things that defile will be present. Really, then, the question is not, will bitternesses spring up in the church? That's really not the question. The question is this: will we see to it that no bitterness springs up, causing trouble, defiling many? Roots of bitterness are going to spring up among us, because not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," is of the Lord. Roots of bitterness are going to spring up among us, but if we deal with it by faith in Christ, it will cause little, if any, trouble. It won't defile people because we're going to deal with it. Within the true church, there will be those who are not of the church. Those who fall short of the grace of God, not being a true believer, a weed among the wheat. I'm talking in the context of the church. And their bitternesses can become an obstacle. This warning about a root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble would have reminded the Hebrews of Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through 20, which says, "Lest there shall be among you a man or woman, a family or tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And it shall be when he," that poisonous root, "and it shall be that when he hears the words of this curse, that he will boast, saying, 'I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry.'" He's saying, "That curse doesn't affect me. I have peace." Verse 20 says, "The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him." Wow. "But rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." Letter A, that bitter root, apostate, that bears poisonous fruit and wormwood, is the person who turns away from God and is at peace with himself in rejecting him, working to harm his people. We who are of the faith must watch for such an unrepentant one, so as to rid the congregation of him. For in him there is no sanctification. He will not see the Lord, but he is cursed by God, his name blotted out. Such a one would have been a Hebrew who rejected Jesus to go back to live as one under the old covenant, making the old covenant his idol. Think about that. Making the old covenant his idol. He would rather worship that than worship the Christ. Then, if that's not enough, having rejected Christ, he takes it upon himself to destroy Christ and his work in his church. That one, having learned of Christ Jesus, has, in the stubbornness of his heart, fallen short of the grace of God and apostatized. And he has to be dealt with. See to it. This root of bitterness is one who superficially identified himself with Christ and his church, but underneath his facade was nothing but a bitter root waiting to spring up. Falling short of the glory of God, he jumps headlong into the things of old, denying the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. He is an apostate who has not only turned from Christ like Judas, but in his turning he denounces Jesus as the Christ. In the willful stubbornness of his heart, he makes it his goal not only to go back to the dry land of the old system, but he makes it his business to take others with him, working in order to destroy the watered land of grace with the dry corruption of his legalistic an arrogant, self-righteous heart. Such a one is an enemy of the cross, with whom peace cannot be made, in whom the sanctification is not found. He will not see the Lord. MacArthur writes, an important purpose of vigilance is to be on guard against such apostates, lest they cause trouble and by it many be defiled. A person in the root of bitterness is a corruptible influence, a serious contamination in the body. He stays in or near the fellowship of the church and spreads wickedness, doubt, and general defilement. He is not content to apostatize by himself. Number one, we of faith must see to it that such a one does not exist in the church. Now, a brother asked me this morning how we take this in view of Matthew 13 when it comes to the wheat and the tares. And there, remember, the servants say, shall we root up the tares? And he says, no. That's going to be taken care of by the angels at the end of the world. But that is in the context of the world, not the church. And it is in the context of pulling up the tares, and that is killing them. So in essence, so far as I'm concerned, that text in Matthew 13 is about a nation going to a holy war and destroying another nation. Where, what are you going to do if you do that? You're going to injure some people who belong to Christ. Okay? This is in the context of the church. And clearly, according to Matthew chapter 18, according to Paul's writing in Romans and Corinthians and here, the church has a responsibility to root out that which is unholy and put it out. Amen? And if one apostatizes, I can't say it. If one goes bad, really bad, if they commit the unpardonable sin, they don't belong among the church. If God turns them over to a reprobate mind because that's what they wanted, then they're not going to repent. And what does light have to do with darkness? We of faith must see to it that such a one does not exist in the church. The Lord is concerned with the purity of his church. The bride has been washed with the water of the word by the blood of the Lamb, and he wants a bride without spot or wrinkle. Beloved, as much as it is an act of faith to pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, and as much as it is an act of faith to see it that no one falls short of the grace of God, in such a case as this, when one falls short of the grace of God, and they will not come, but they have turned their back on God, then we must recognize their fallen state and work to restore them through church discipline. But if they will not be restored to Christ, having made themselves the enemy of Christ, then they must be to us as unsaved and put outside the fellowship of the church, or else many who are of the church will be defiled, made unclean, with limbs put out of joint. You've been there, where someone's sin within the church goes unabated and it starts causing trouble throughout the church. We recall the scripture which says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A root of bitterness must be rooted out before it spreads its tentacles of corrupting influence. In pursuing the sanctification without which one will see the Lord, so do we pursue peace and the sanctification of the church. And where there is an apostate who refuses to be at peace and refuses to pursue sanctification, one must be put out, and that as an exercise of faith in our pursuit of peace and the sanctification. How can I pursue peace if there's a troublemaker in the midst? How can I pursue sanctification if one who is defiled is in the church defiling? There comes a time when the line is drawn and they're put out. letter B. In the exercise of faith, and in the exercise of the authority of Christ Jesus, in pursuing peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, we must put out of fellowship those who are at peace with rejecting Christ and the authority of his church, for such a one will cause trouble and defile many. And where we fail to act by faith in this, we place encumbrances upon ourselves and all the church, making it difficult to run with endurance. Where we fail to act by faith in this, so do we fail in making our path straight, and so will weak limbs be put out of joint. We who are mature need to watch and care for those who are growing and maturing. Church, it is an exercise of pursuing peace with all men, and that sanctification. It is an exercise to put out a faith to put out those who do not pursue peace and who do not pursue the sanctification. We're not quick about this, in so much we give people time, we plead with them, we go through the steps of Matthew chapter 18. But there comes a time, beloved. There comes a time. Verses 15 and 16. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Those who run with endurance the Christian race, living the Christian life, eyes fixed on Jesus, are to see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. In watching over one another, we are to do all we can in pointing the erring one to Christ. For such a one as this, an unrepentant, immoral person, or an unrepentant, godless person like Esau, is in great danger of hellfire. If not already, they are near being rejected by God. We love them, and so we warn them. How loving would any parent be not to warn their child that fire burns? Such a one we first seek to restore. We're pursuing peace with all men, amen? And we're pursuing sanctification even in them. But when they have determined to reject Christ and to deny him and denounce him, then they have to be put out. Arthur Pink wrote, great watchfulness needs to be exercised and a strict discipline maintained therein. Unregenerate professors are ever seeking to creep into the assembling of the saints. If God's servants sleep, the enemy will sow his tares among the wheat, where the one breaks out in corrupt doctrine and in loose living, he is to be dealt with promptly. And beloved, it's church discipline is practiced and one repents. Hallelujah. The brother is shown to be a brother. Amen? Glorious. But when one continues in their ways of apostasy, then they have to be put out. As a people of faith who run the race with eyes fixed on Jesus, we cannot allow those who are not of the faith to continue in a false fellowship with the church, for such will be an encumbrance to many. And many, in coming to church, though they do not love the Lord, have a false sense of security. They're told, if you say this prayer, then you're saved. Really? Prayer is salvation is a matter of the work of prayer? We cannot allow the immoral or godless one to continue on as if we do not pursue sanctification, for that is necessary to see the Lord. The church cannot condone the sin of apostates, allowing them to go unchecked, spreading their damnable influence. We who are of the faith pursue the sanctification, therefore we put out that which is defiled. Well, let the Lord do it. He is doing it through us. Paul, in his first letter to the church in Corinth, instructed them to put out a man who was involved in hideous acts of adultery. Number one, those who are immoral must be rebuked and called to repentance and restoration. And of course, if they don't respond or put out, so they will be delivered over to Satan. Read the account of 1 Corinthians. Thanks be to God that according to the 2 Corinthian letter, that man repented and was restored. Amen? Praise the Lord. Church discipline had its effect. We must understand that we are called by faith to minister to those who give themselves to immorality by offering them the ministry of repentance and reconciliation or the ministry of church discipline. This is what many misunderstand. Church discipline is a ministry. It's a ministry. Church, if our hearts are right in it, it's a ministry of love and grace. We must minister the grace of repentance or reconciliation or the ministry of church discipline, even to the point of excommunicating them, turning them over to Satan that they, like the erring man in Corinth, might come to their senses. And we must face the fact that if they are apostates, they will not come back. For those who go out from us were never of us, 1 John, or else they would have never gone out nor needed to be put out. And what about those who are godless, a godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal? Wow. The author refers to Esau as a godless person. The term godless is rather evident. It means unholy, profane, void of religion and piety, lacking relationship with God, without God, being godless. How well Esau knew of God, being born of Isaac and Rebekah, but oh, he was godless, a rebellious, stubborn one, given to the temporal passing desires of his flesh. He so despised his birthright, what God of grace availed him by birth, that in a moment of hunger, he sold it for a single meal. Esau, to alleviate his moment of hunger pangs, without a thought of the future promises and blessings, failing to trust God for his life, sold his future for a piece of bread and a bowl of lentil stew. Yuck. The account reads, and this is Genesis 25, 32 through 34. Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die." You know, I'm so hungry, I'm dying. "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is my birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Did you hear how cavalier all that was? Then Jacob gave Esau the bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau despised the grace of God brought by him to him by birthright. For his temporal comfort, he sold his future blessings, the promises that were given him. In failing to trust God for his life, he took matters into his own hand and fell short of the grace of God shown him through his birthright. Esau is an Old Testament example of those New Testament Hebrews who, for fear of pain and persecution, were turning from Christ. Rather than trusting God for their lives, they were taking matters into their own hands, trying to save themselves by denying the grace of God in Christ Jesus, accepting some temporary relief that going back to the ways of old would offer. But in so doing, they were falling short of the grace of God. As they rejected Christ, so did they reject the promised Messiah, promised first to them as Jews by right of birth. They forfeited the future fulfillment of the promises of God, the promise of everlasting life, for a temporary relief. Number two, those who are godless like Esau, who upon learning and considering the Christ and his free offer of grace, have despised him. must be put out of the assembly of believers, for they rejected the new birth, selling all the eternal blessings thereof for a moment of escape. And of course, we're reminded of the scripture that says, Mark 8:35-38, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. In other words, you try to save your own life before the Lord, and you done lost it. Because you can't save your life. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, said Jesus, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now, church, for clarity of mind, we have the 17th verse. Why are those who are godless to be dealt with in such a manner? It's not often you come to church and you hear them talking about putting people out. We're usually talking about bringing people in. Why are those who are of the faith to see to it that those who go apostate are put out? Why are we called to such drastic and definite measures? Well, of course, it is for the purity of the church, but why would God have us put such people out like Esau? Maybe they'll get saved. Why such definite action? Verse 17. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessings, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Beloved, there is a point of no return. I don't know exactly where that line is, and can I tell you, I don't ever want to find out. In the heart of a man can so despise God, and having heard of Christ, so determinedly reject Jesus Christ, whom they know to be the Christ, just like Satan rejected God, whom he knew to be God, did he not? That they go so far that they go beyond the threshold of salvation, being given over to a reprobate mind. You want to be a reprobate? Keep at it. God will give it to you. As it was said of the apostate in Deuteronomy 28:19-20, and it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. You know, people say things like that. You show them the scripture, you say you need to repent of your sin, and they'll say, I'm at peace in my sin. Oh, what danger. What danger. Consider what Deuteronomy 28:20 says about that apostate. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him. And the Lord will blot out his name forever from under heaven. You see, such a one has committed an unpardonable sin. There's no going back. He won't get forgiveness. You know why? He doesn't want it. Doesn't think he needs it. He won't ask for it. As the Hebrews author said, there is to be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal, for you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, for you know, this was common knowledge among the Hebrews, for you know that Esau sold his birthright and he never got it back. He went too far. Isn't that amazing? The Hebrews knew that it was possible to go too far. It's common knowledge among them, and we talk about this in the church today, and we're stunned. Where is the teaching? Where is the preaching of all the Word of God? Even afterwards, years later, when Esau sought the birthright, he desired to inherit the blessings. He was rejected. He was rejected. Even though Esau sought for the inheritance with tears, yet he found no place for repentance. Isaac, his father, had given the blessing to Jacob. And though Esau wept with great desire, Isaac could not relent. He couldn't repent of what he had said. The blessing was given to Jacob. Though Esau sought the inheritance which he once despised, seeking it now with tears, he was rejected by God. It was done. There was no repentance in the heart of God toward Esau. Esau made his choices. Esau may have wept, church, but tell me, where did he say, "Forgive me, O Lord"? He wept for the inheritance, but he didn't weep over his sin. No repentance. This is the way of apostates. There may come a day of sorrow, as that day came for Judas. But the apostate will not repent, saying, "Forgive me, O God, for I have sinned." Oh, Judas, he goes to the priest and says, "Oh, I made a mistake. Take this silver back." But where does he say, "God, forgive me"? Let her see. Those who are to see to it that there be no immoral or godless person are to act in faith so definitely, putting them out of the church, on account that those who have gone apostate had acted so definitely, and they're making Christ our Lord their enemy. There is a point where, due to one's purposeful and knowledgeable rejection of God, they will be rejected by God. Oh, God's long-suffering, family. But he will not suffer forever. And if rejected by God, then by God's church. Apostates have no place in the church of the crucified Christ, because they hate him. Will you by faith follow after Christ, faithfully carrying out the works of faith, watching over the souls of men? Will you, in faith for the purity in faith for the purity of the church, so no one will fall short of the grace of God, will you watch and care so that true believers will run the race unencumbered, with arms and knees strengthened, making straight paths for their feet, that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed? Will you pick up this ministry that you are to carry out by faith in Jesus Christ? And will you, of faith, with your eyes fixed on Jesus, run the race with endurance by putting out those who have gone apostate, who will not repent? They need Christ Jesus, our Lord, and his grace, their hatred. I tell you, church, this is an important issue. In the past, there have been some who have come under church discipline, and they go the whole nine yards. They won't repent when they're confronted personally. Then when someone goes and there's two or three witnesses, no repentance. And then it's told to the church, and the church goes and pleads with them, and there's no repentance. What's left? What does the Bible say to do? You know, we're not making this up. We're obedient to the Lord because we believe him. We have faith in him. Amen? What do? We put them out. Then you hear they're going to another church. So you pick up the phone. "Pastor, we need to tell you that you have someone attending your church and they've been put out because of sin. And we would ask you to cooperate so that the sting of discipline will sting them hard, that they might repent." And you know what pastors will say? "Oh, we don't do that. That's your opinion." I can tell you very clearly, that I know of a man who was in adultery several times. Finally, we put him out of the church, one time in this church, but several times before we learned. We put him out of the church. He went to another church. I called the pastor. He said, well, we don't practice that. You know, we just accept people as they are, as they come in. And do you know how long it was before he's having an adulterous affair within that church? About 3.5 months. You know, if you're going to accept into your household those who are immoral and godless, you're going to have immorality and godlessness going on in your church. Beloved, it is an act of faith following Christ Jesus to put such a one out, to see that no one falls short of the grace of God, and by doing so, we clear away the encumbrances. We make the path straight. And those little lambs who have weak limbs, then those limbs are never put out of joint. They're kept pure, sanctified, undefiled. Amen. Closing. Remove the encumbrances. Clear the path, making it straight. Pursue peace and the sanctification by seeing to it that there be no root of bitterness. And by the grace of God, may it be that we never choose to turn from Him, going apostate ourselves. For the end thereof is utter ruin. Choose today who you will serve. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we need your help. We need your strength. We need your understanding. And in all truth, Lord, we have your help, we have your strength, and we have your understanding. What we need, Lord, is the faith to apply it. And you have even granted us that faith. So, Lord, help us to be the marathon runners you've called us to be. Help us, O God, to endure this race by faith in Christ. Help us, O God, to be a people of faith who pursue peace with all men and who pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And God, help us to understand that as a point of running this race, we are to see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. And that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, defiling many. That no immoral person or godless person like Esau is allowed to carry on within our midst. Help us, O God, to understand the seriousness of this call for the purity of the church, for the race running of the people. Help us, O God, to watch over the souls of men, that we help them in their salvation to walk rightly. And when they show signs that they're not saved, that we help them to understand they're not saved. And they need to be saved. Help us, O God, in our own lives, in our own homes, in this church, to put out that which does not pursue peace, and to put out that which does not pursue the sanctification, and to put out that which stands in the way of those who would come to the full knowledge of the saving grace of God. Lord, I confess these things are not easy. They're heavy. And they weigh upon us, O God. But then we realize, not my will, but your will be done. And we do not run in our own strength, but in your strength. And we do not depend upon our own pragmatic wisdom, but divine wisdom. So having heard the word, Lord, may we be doers of the word. Followers of Jesus Christ, having faith in Christ. And Lord, as we carry out these things in the endurance of the race, may we endure unto the end. Then I cry out to you, O God, that whoever might hear this message and might be tempted to turn back to the ways of old and might have thought about abandoning Christ, though they've sat under the preaching and they know the Bible can quote scriptures, O God, I pray that they will not go apostate. I pray for their soul, O God. God, let them come. Let them be repentant and find your gracious hand of forgiveness. We ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, for he is Lord and God. Amen.